Let's pray together. Father, you are so good to us. And Lord, we pray now that you would continue your goodness to us in your word. And Lord, we pray that our hearts would be full of wonder and gratitude and love for you, as you and your kindness and goodness make yourself known. So Lord, we pray that you would answer the prayer that Jesus prayed here in John 17 and cause us to know you, cause us to receive your word and to know the truth about the Lord Jesus and to walk with you all our days, we ask in his name. Amen. We don't know what to wish for. We all have hopes. I know that you have hopes. I don't know what they are. I suspect that some of them, some of your hopes, some of your desires are thoroughly biblical, godly, and they flow right out of the teaching of Scripture. But then there are probably also these other things that you're hoping for, things that don't have anything to do with God or the Bible. I keep hoping that the Arkansas Razorbacks will win a football game. These hopes often determine whether or not we feel up or down. We all have things that we want. And our problem as human beings is, as I said, we don't know what to want. We don't know what to wish for. And thankfully, in God's mercy to us, he reveals to us in John 17 what he wants for us. So I'd invite you this morning to open your Bible to John chapter 17, and we will look at the first 8 verses of this chapter. And we'll see in verses 1 through 5 that Jesus wants us to know God. Isn't that a great thing? Jesus wants us to know God. And then the great thing about Jesus is that he's not passive about what he desires. So if he wants to know God, what he sets out to do is to make God known. So we'll see in verses 6 through 8 that Jesus makes God known. Jesus wants us to know God, verses 1 through 5, and he makes God known, verses 6 through 8. At this point in the Gospel of John, Jesus has finished his most important conversation with his disciples. And here in chapter 17, he engages on what is arguably the most important prayer in the Bible. This is the longest prayer that Jesus is presented praying. And Jesus prays this prayer before the most difficult and climactic moments of his life, when he is betrayed and arrested and tried and then crucified. And even as we approach this prayer, we can see that this is a prayer that instructs those of us who want to be like Jesus. Because as Jesus faces the most harrowing moments of his life, he's forgotten himself entirely. And he is focused throughout John 13 through 16 and into John 17. He is focused on his Father and on his followers. Jesus is entirely others-centered. So let's look at verses 1 through 5 here, where we see that Jesus wants us to know God. So in chapters 13 through 16, Jesus has been telling his disciples what they need to know for the moment when he goes away. And now at this point in John 17, he turns his attention to the Father. So in 17:1 we read, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said. And then the things that Jesus says first here, Father, the hour has come. This is word for word what he had said all the way back in chapter 12, verse 23. When those Greeks came to Jesus, and his disciples tell him that these Greeks want to see him, and Jesus said to them, the hour has come. So there's a kind of bracket with these statements about the hour before the last discourse in John 13 through 16, and then after, and then also with that statement, the hour has come, look at what Jesus says next there in John 17:1, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then if you look back at John chapter 12 in verse 28, Jesus had prayed there also, "Father, glorify your name." So before and after John 13 through 16, Jesus says the hour has come, and he prays for the Father to glorify his name. So Jesus says the same things right before and right after the Last Supper and the Upper Room Discourse. Pause and think about this for a moment. How does Jesus respond to the most severe stress he will face in his time on earth? How does he respond? He says, "The time has come, the hour has come. Father, glorify your name." And I would encourage you, as you face moments of stress, this is what this is about in your life. As you face difficult moments, difficult seasons, we're all called to take up the cross and follow Christ. This is how we should pray. As we face difficulty, we want to go into that difficulty praying that the Father would be glorified through the way that we respond to these trying circumstances. And in the midst of those circumstances, our supreme concern should not be to vindicate ourselves, to be delivered from the difficulty, to get back at those who are wronging us. Our concern should be, "Father, glorify your name." Now, the hour and the glory in view, everything I'm saying here assumes and works from the assumption that the hour and the glory in view is the cross. And to establish that, look back at John 12 and notice how in verse 24, Jesus talks about the grain of wheat falling into the earth and dying. And unless it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it's going to bear much fruit. And then right after that, in verse 31, Jesus had said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Jesus is the grain of wheat. He's going to fall into the ground and die. And through his death, the world is going to be judged for its wickedness. And Satan is going to be dethroned. And then John says, Jesus says in verse 32 there, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And then John says in verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the hour is the hour of the cross, and the glory is the glory that will be displayed at the cross. So when Jesus prays here in John 17:1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you," we should reflect again on how this dynamic works. How is it that Jesus is going to be glorified at the cross? Jesus is going to be glorified at the cross because his ability to satisfy the almighty wrath of God is going to be displayed. Denny and I learned this grasshopper illustration from a friend of ours named Joe Blankenship. Maybe you've heard us use it before. I'm going to go through it again. And I'm going to use my son Luke as an example because he's kind of mischievous and he likes to take things apart and smash things up. So with apologies to Luke here, if we were to walk out the door here of the church and find Luke outside with a hammer and he's out there smashing up rocks, we might think, well, it's a little destructive, but he's really not harming anything. Because rocks, you know, they're not alive. They don't have feelings, and we don't really need, probably, the rocks that... we'd only be upset if we needed those rocks. But if he had a grasshopper out there, and he's let's say he's pulling off the legs of the grasshopper, and then he's yanking off the wings, you know, he's destroying this thing bit by bit, we might think, that's a cruel kid. That kid might have some emotional issues that we need to address. It's going to be even worse if he has a puppy dog and he's out there with the hammer and he's going at this dog with the hammer. We would stop him, wouldn't we? We would say, "Luke, you can't do that." And then hopefully you would bring Luke to me and we would address the situation. Even worse if he was doing this to another child. now we would have a severe problem on our hands. What's being illustrated here is that as you move up this scale of being, and as the thing that is offended by the attack grows more and more significant, the attack becomes more and more troublesome. And what that gets at for us is the way that our sins are attacks on the glory and holiness of God. We may not mean them that way. We may not be consciously thinking of that, but when we sin against God, when we consciously decide, I know this is wrong, I'm doing it anyway, we are defiling the holiness of God. We are attacking the one who sits on the throne, and we are saying, I want to be on the throne. I want to be Lord. And that is so severe that the punishment required for such sin will be everlasting. So the fact that Jesus can take on himself all that punishment due to all people who have ever lived for all the sins that have ever been committed, it shows that the worth and dignity and authority of the Father, whose justice is comprehensive, will be satisfied on the Son. And in order for the Father's justice against sin, justice owed to all the sins of all people, of all times, in all places, in order for that to be satisfied, the worth and authority and dignity of Jesus must equal that of the Father himself. And he paid it all. So that Jesus is able to satisfy the justice of the Father's wrath at the cross demonstrates how glorious and worthy the Lord Jesus is. That's what he's praying for. Glorify your Son. Show my great worth as you exhaust your wrath on me. And this comes right out of what we saw in Isaiah 52 when we read in that passage, leading into Isaiah 53, where the Lord says that the servant is going to be exalted and lifted up. Not only does the cross demonstrate the incomparable worth of Jesus, it also shows the incomparable love of Jesus. Jesus doesn't go to the cross to satisfy the Father's just wrath against his own sin. He goes to the cross to satisfy the Father's just wrath against the sins of his people. It's not Jesus who has violated the Father's holiness, but his people who have. And Jesus places himself under the Niagara Falls of God's displeasure because he loves his people. He doesn't do this for himself. He does it for others. So the cross demonstrates that Jesus is holy, and the cross demonstrates that Jesus is loving. And thereby, Jesus is glorified. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. What would you do if you were God? If you were the almighty and entirely just ruler of the universe, and the person who mattered most to you faced your own divine displeasure? I can tell you what I'd be tempted to do. If it was one of my sons, I'd want to change the rules or redefine the terms or reset the boundaries. I'd want to come up with some other way. That's not what the Father does. The Father shows through the cross of Jesus that he will keep his word. And if he says that in the day you eat of this, you will surely die, you will die. If he says that death is the wage of sin, he will pay the wage. God shows that he's not going to bend the rules. He's not going to change the boundaries or redefine the terms. He shows his commitment to his own holy character. And he's so committed to his own holiness that he doesn't spare his own Son. So just as the cross demonstrates the holiness of Jesus, it demonstrates the holiness of the Father. And just as it demonstrates the love of Jesus, it demonstrates the love of the Father. Because God put Christ forward as a sacrifice of propitiation to accomplish salvation. Because he loved the world. This is the way that God loved, John 3:16, the world. He sent his Son. So this demonstration of God's holiness is a demonstration of God's love. Just as the cross demonstrates that Jesus is holy and loving, the cross shows that the Father is holy and loving. So if you want to see the glory of God in Christ, if you want to behold unfailing justice and unchanging grace, blazing holiness, merciful love, righteousness and peace, kissing each other, look at the cross. Look to the cross. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus, this is what we want for you. We want you to see the glory of the Lord Jesus. We want you to see the holiness of the Father. We want you to feel how awful your sin is so that you can experience how wondrous God's grace is. And there's a beautiful logical connection between John 17:1 and John 17:2. So in verse 1, Jesus has just prayed, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And then the first part of verse 2, you may have a translation that renders this "even as." I think there's good reason for rendering it the way the ESV does, "since." So let's just go with whether it's "even as" or "since," it has the same logical connection here. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as or since you have given him authority over all flesh. Now, how's this connection work? What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying something like this: "Father, you've given me all authority over all flesh. Let me give my life for them." That's what he's saying. Jesus is saying that the reason he wants to be glorified at the cross is because he has authority over all flesh. Give Jesus authority, and what does he want to do? He wants to give himself up. He wants to lay down his life. Jesus wants to be glorified on the cross because the Father has given him authority over all flesh. Jesus is in control, so he gives his life. And all we have to do to think about how glorious this is compare how we would respond if we had all authority. If we were given all authority, our instinctual reaction would be to look for ways to gratify ourselves, to look for ways to make our lives easier, to look for ways to increase our luxury and enjoyment of the good things. That's not the way that Jesus responds. He doesn't want to use his authority to his own advantage. He wants to use his authority to benefit his people, to accomplish salvation, to give himself in place of sinners. Give Jesus authority, and he'll give his life for those under his authority. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh." Now here's the purpose: to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So the reason that Jesus wants the Father to glorify him is because he has all authority. The purpose that Jesus hopes to achieve through the Father glorifying him at the cross is the granting of eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. Jesus will be able to give eternal life. Look at those words there in verse 2. To give eternal life. He'll be able to do this. He'll be able to give life because his death will pay the penalty for sin. The penalty of death. Now, to whom will Jesus grant eternal life? Look at the end of verse 2 there. To all whom you have given him. Jesus has repeatedly talked about this group of people in the Gospel of John. Back in John 6, verse 37, Jesus said that all that the Father gave him would come to him. And then in John 6, 39, Jesus said that the Father's will was that he would lose none of those whom the Father gave to him. In John 10, 27 through 29, Jesus said that the sheep hear his voice, and he gives them eternal life, and they will not perish, and no one can take them from him, because the Father, who gave them to him, is greater than all, and no one can take them out of the Father's hand. So as with what those verses that we've just seen, Jesus is repeatedly going to reference these people here in John 17. He's just spoken of those whom you have given him there in verse 2. And then look down at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And then in verse 9, I'm not praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. And then over in 18:9, John writes, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. This is as Jesus is being arrested. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. The Father gave these people to Jesus. And Jesus gives his life for them so that he can give them eternal life. Now, we don't know who those people are. The Father knows who they are. Jesus knows who they are. And our task is to preach the gospel indiscriminately, far and wide, to people who will listen, to people who don't want to listen. Because the Father is pleased to save people like the Apostle Paul, who think that what they want to do is oppose and persecute Christianity. And the Father is pleased to reveal Jesus to people like that through the preaching of the word and turn them and convert them. So we should respond to this by proclaiming the good news that there's a king who doesn't take from his people when he has authority. There's a king who gives his life for his people when he gets authority. And we should proclaim the good news that, look at this passage. Father, glorify, put me on the cross. Jesus wants to be glorified by being killed in a gruesome way so that you can live in a wholesome way. Jesus wants to give his people eternal life. Now look at how he defines eternal life in verse 3. He says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus asserts that eternal life is knowing God and himself, the one God sent. Jesus went to the cross so that you could know God. Jesus went to the cross so that you could be reconciled to the one whom you had offended. Jesus went to the cross so that we could live the life of knowing God. Jesus sought to be glorified on the cross because God the Father had given him authority and given him people. And Jesus used his authority by giving his life so that we can live knowing God. When you think about this, what this means, there is nothing worse. There is nothing. Hell is the wrath of God. And on the cross, the wrath of God was poured out on Christ. There is nothing worse than what Christ suffered on the cross. Almighty divine displeasure. He suffered what was worst so that we could have what is best. And what Jesus wants for us is better than anything that we could want for ourselves. I don't know what you want. Maybe you're thinking, what I'd like to have is the kind of disposable income that would free me up to take my family on vacation in Europe and not even blink at the costs. Or maybe you're thinking, what I'd like to have is so much money that I could buy a brand new Ford F-150 and it wouldn't even put a dent in my budget. Maybe you're thinking, I'd like to have so much influence that I could do good for people. Or maybe you're thinking, I'd like to make myself more fit. And if I could just achieve the look that I want, or the level of fitness or physical ability that I'm seeking, I don't know what your aspirations are. But I know this: money, as the Proverbs say, is going to sprout wings and fly away. And some of the people who have the most money are the most unhappy. And I know this: possessions can be stolen, they can be damaged, they will ultimately not satisfy you. And I know that everybody's health is going to deteriorate as you age. And I know that everybody's beauty is going to fade as the years pass. And I know that everybody's pleasures are going to diminish as our capacities decrease. That's going to happen to all of us. So we have to look for pleasure in the only lasting place it will be found. And the only reliable source of pleasure, the only lasting source of pleasure that leaves no regret and no remorse is to be had in the eternal life of knowing God and Jesus Christ whom God sent. And do you see how Jesus puts that in the present tense? This is eternal life. You can have that now. You don't have to wait for the resurrection. You can have the eternal life of knowing God now. In verse 4, Jesus says to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus asserts that he's glorified the Father by completing the work the Father gave him to do. Can you imagine the satisfaction that this must have brought to the Lord Jesus? Every assignment you gave me, I completed. Everything you asked me to say, I said. Every good work I felt like I ought to perform, I did. He finished the course. He kept the faith. He was entirely faithful. Jesus never failed. He succeeded at every point. And by doing this, I glorify you on earth by having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. How that glorifies the Father is that in doing what the Father gave him to do, Jesus demonstrated at every point that the Father was most important to him. And everything that would have tempted him away from what the Father had given him to do, Jesus showed that it was the Father that mattered most to him in every one of those moments of temptation. So at the cross, the altogether unique ability of Jesus to satisfy the Father's holiness will be set on display. And that event, it happens on earth, but it's going to have heavenly implications. Look at verse 5. Jesus says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. So this event is going to take place on earth, but this is going to have a ramification in the presence of the Father in the heavenly realm. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The fact that the Father's wrath can be exhausted on the Son will demonstrate that they both possess infinite worth. And this will set on display the status of the Son, the status that he shared with the Father before the world was made. So because of what Jesus did on the cross, we are able to perceive the infinite holiness of the Father and the infinite worth of the Son. We can perceive the absolute commitment to righteousness that they share. And we can perceive their agreement in the extravagant love that they show for people. And that extravagant love manifests itself in total commitment on the part of the Father and the Son to accomplishing salvation. Jesus wants to give eternal life to his people. And the eternal life that he wants to give is the life of knowing God and himself. There is nothing better for us than that. So again, verses 1 through 5, Jesus wants people to know God. Glorify me so that I can lay down my life, so that I can give them eternal life, so that they can know you, they can have that as eternal life. Jesus wants us to know God. Verses 6 through 8, Jesus makes God known. He is not passive about what he wants. He sets a good example. He wants good for his people, so he goes out to achieve that good for his people. He asserts in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Let's start with this first idea that Jesus has manifested the Father's name. What this means is what Jesus said back in chapter 12, verse 45, when he said, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. And he said the same thing in 14:9. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If you see Jesus, you see the one who is putting on display the character and the purpose of the Father, the one who is living in accordance with the Father's priorities. So in that sense, by setting the Father on display through his life, through his choices, through his actions, in that sense, Jesus is manifesting the Father's name. But there's something else. There's another way in which Jesus has manifested the Father's name. Drop your eyes down to verse 12 here, where Jesus says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me." What this indicates is that the Father has this name, and he grants that name to the Son. He gives that name to Jesus. You know what Jesus goes out and does? He starts using that name with reference to himself. So in John chapter 6, verse 20, you may remember that scene. The disciples are on the boat. They're rowing through rough waters. They're not making any progress. And here comes Jesus walking on the water toward them. And he says to them, "Do not be afraid. I am." And immediately the boat is where they're going. And then in John 8, 24, Jesus said to his opponents in Jerusalem, "I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And then a few verses later, in John 8, 28, Jesus says, and this is intrinsically connected to what we're seeing here in John 17. John 8, 28, Jesus says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am." So the cross is going to demonstrate that Jesus is equal with the Father and that Jesus is to be identified with the Father, even as he's distinct from the Father. John 8, 58, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, before I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And then in John 13, 19, Jesus said to his disciples, "I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am." So by identifying himself the way that God had identified himself to Moses at the burning bush, Jesus is manifesting the Father's name to the people whom the Father gave him out of the world. Think about that phrase, "to the people whom you gave me out of the world." There is hope for the world in that phrase. To the people whom you gave me out of the world. What this indicates is that those whom the Father gave to Jesus belong to the world. They were just like everybody else. They were born in sin like we're all born in sin. They were living in accordance with the desires of the flesh and of the mind, just like everybody else. And the Father claimed those people and then gave them to Jesus, who revealed the Father's name to them, resulting in their transformation. You know, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want you to know that we don't consider ourselves superior to you. This is what's happened to us. We belonged to the world. We were lost. We were sinful, just like we tell you. You're lost. You're sinful. And what happened is we were seized by the Father, and he opened our eyes, and we saw the glory of Christ, and we realized that there was nothing better. There's nothing more satisfying to live for. There's no reason to go on hiding our sins. We might as well confess. He's going to find us out. He knows it all anyway. And we were forced thereby to turn mercifully, to turn from our sin, and then cast ourselves on the only one who can save. And that's what we want for you. We want for you what has happened to us. We want you to experience the glory of Jesus and turn from your sin and believe in him. Jesus says here, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Now, this indicates that at some point, And there are other passages in the New Testament that would indicate this happened before the world began. At some point, the Father claimed these people as his own, and then he was pleased to entrust them to Jesus. What proof does Jesus give that this is what happened to his disciples? Look at the end of verse 6 again. They have kept your word. If you want to know, what proof can I have that this has happened in my life? I would ask, do you love God's word? Do you keep God's word? This doesn't require absolute perfection, because repenting is one of the ways when we fail. Repenting is one of the ways that we keep God's word. So if you resonate with Peter's statement that Jesus has the words of eternal life, that he's the only one who has these words, and if you know that the word is the light for your path, the hope for your despair, the strength in your weakness, the help in your need, the correction for your wrong, the source of a joy that's greater than all your sorrows, if you know that, you're keeping God's word, and you can have assurance that the Father has given you to Jesus. What a blessing to have God's word. Because the disciples have kept the word that Jesus gave to them, Jesus knows in verse 7 that he has rightly communicated, and they have understood and embraced this profound Trinitarian truth. Jesus prays in verse 7, "Now they know that everything you have given me is from you." So in a profound and mysterious way, we're getting a little bit of insight into the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And what we're seeing is what we've read already in the Gospel of John. Back in John 5:22, Jesus said that the Father had given all judgment to the Son. And in 5:26, Jesus said that the Father had granted the Son to have life in himself. 5:36, the Father gave the Son works to do, works all of which Jesus accomplished. John 17:12, "I have kept them in your name, which you have given me." The Father has given his name to Jesus. So in a profound way that I don't think we'll ever fully understand or search out, the identity of Jesus is a gift to him from the Father. And these are things that must have begun from eternity past and never had a beginning if Jesus is to be in every way equal with the Father. In addition to that, in addition to all that we just went through, look at verse 8. Jesus says, "I have given them the words that you gave me." All through this gospel, Jesus has said that he teaches only what the Father wanted him to teach. The clearest statement of this, and there are many, is in John 7, verse 16, where Jesus says, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." The Father gave to Jesus words, things that he wanted Jesus to teach. Jesus gave those words to his followers. "I have given them the words that you have given, that you gave me." And the followers of Jesus received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So the disciples of Jesus have embraced the teaching of Jesus because they perceive that Jesus came from God. Jesus said, remember in John 6:29, "This is the work of God, that you believe the one he sent." You believe the one God sent. That's Jesus. If the Father didn't send Jesus, Jesus is misleading the people. And the Jewish leadership, they're right to reject him and seek to stamp out this bad influence on the people who's leading the people astray and blaspheming the name of God. This person who's a threat to national security and their safety. But if the Father did send Jesus, then anyone opposed to Jesus is also opposed to the Father. The disciples have believed that the Father sent Jesus. So they are aligned with God the Father, even if it puts the rest of the world against them. Jesus knows what we need most. And Jesus knows what is best for us, and Jesus is committed to providing for us what we need and what is best. The revelation of God, the disclosure of God's name, this clear picture of God's character and purpose and mission, which we see when we look at Christ in the Gospels. Last Sunday, I flew to Wisconsin to teach at Northland International University. In the Starbucks in the airport here in Louisville, I'm early for my flight, and I'm sitting there working on my computer, and this elderly gentleman, nice-dressed elderly gentleman, walks up, and he and his wife are fleeing the sun that's beating down through the windows, and they say, can we join you here at this table? Sure, I'd love for you to sit down. And we begin to converse, I say to him, what kind of work do you do? And he says, I'm a doctor. Really, what kind of medicine? I'm internal medicine. And he says, what about you? And I said, well, I'm a doctor too, but some people think I'm a useless kind of doctor. I said, I teach the Bible and theology, and I have a PhD, not an MD. And he says, really? And I said, yeah. I said, do you happen to have a church home? And he says, no, I don't believe any of that stuff. And I said, you don't believe that there's a God? And he said, no, I don't believe there's a God. That's all. But he said, biology explains everything. And I said, sir, all that you've seen of the inner workings of the human body, and you don't think that someone designed that, put it all together? No, nobody with an IQ above 70 would believe any of that stuff. And then I said to him, well, sir, you know, some really intelligent people across human history have believed this stuff. You know, I mean, Augustine was a genius, and Athanasius was a genius, and I think Luther and Calvin were geniuses, and I think Aquinas was a genius, and they all believed in God. I said, surely you can grant that someone who looks at the world differently than you do is not just unintelligent. And again, he says, no, only morons believe that. And I said, well, sir, you know, I maybe this was a mistake, but I said, well, you know, I teach down at Southern Seminary, and one of the most intelligent men that I know is Dr. Moeller, and he's not a moron. Well, this was the wrong thing to say, because he said, well, I've treated some of the people that used to work at that school before that guy took over, and he's an idiot. And I said, well, you know, again, sir, you may think many things about Dr. Moeller, and you may disagree with him on a lot of fronts, but he is not an idiot. And it just went on this way. And finally, I said, you know, sir, as we've had this conversation, I said, I respect your training, I respect your intelligence, and I know that you're better than this. I know that you're better than not presenting arguments, simply resorting to name-calling. And I said, you haven't presented a single reason why you don't think there's a God. All you've done is attack and insult people who do think that there's a God. And you've got to have a better approach to the way that you think about that things than that. And all through this time, his wife is saying, we shouldn't be talking about this. We shouldn't be talking about this. And he and I are still, you know, just going back and forth with one another. And finally, he stands up to leave, and I said, sir, I said, what I want for you is for you to realize that there is an almighty God who's holy, and you've offended his holiness, but he's made provision for you to be forgiven of your sin through the death of his son on the cross, and I would just hope that you would think about the kinds of responses that you've provided to me in this conversation, and I would hope that you would turn and seek mercy from that God. And he, you know, he just walks off in a huff. And along the way, he's saying things like, you're imposing your views on people, you know, all this business. We're not doing any of that. We want people to know God. We want people to know what is best. We want people to know the most satisfying thing there is in the world. We want them to have everlasting pleasure at God's right hand. Ongoing joy at the knowledge that Christ has conquered and paid the penalty for their sin. We want them to have this never-failing love that God has lavished on His people. We want them to experience the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, the life-affirming truth of the Bible, the death-defeating triumphant resurrection of Jesus and the world-conquering King who's going to come and set up His throne. We want them to experience this sin-forgiving, stain-cleansing, holiness-teaching, life-saving God. That's what we want for people. So we must preach the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would give us opportunities to proclaim the good news. And Lord, we pray that You would give us the joy of knowing You, of knowing all that You've provided. Lord, cause us to relish all Your goodness and to experience the eternal life of knowing You now. So Lord, make us grateful for our wives and our children. Make us grateful for the tasks that You've set before us. And make us those, Lord, who know You in all our ways. Make us those who rejoice in the simple acts of service, the seemingly menial responsibilities that we have, because in all these things we know You. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.